started. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for this opportunity to be together here. We know not all are with us. Some are absent for a variety of reasons, and Lord, we long to be with them, but we trust your providence in their lives, and we look forward to that time when we are all gathered together as much as possible. But Lord, for those of us that are here, we are thankful for this time and this opportunity. And so we pray that you do your will in our lives. You'd use your word and your spirit to lead us and to have us to become more and more aware of your presence, of your power, of your providence, and your good work in us and through us. But Lord, that only comes about because of your Son coming to rescue us, Lord, and the Holy Spirit making us alive to you, so that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we worship you, we follow you, we love you because you have first loved us. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Villain, knave, scoundrel. I like rapscallion. We need to use rapscallion a little bit more. All right, so try that this week. But when you're younger, you probably just first identify the villain. He's the bad guy, right? The bad guy in the story. Most stories, good stories, have somebody and somebodies that you could kind of group into heroes and villains. Now, that takes many shapes and forms, but there's the good guys and the bad guys, the protagonists and the antagonists. As we understand, one of the first villains that I think of is Dr. Claw. You say, who's that? Some of you will know. Inspector Gadget. At the end of every episode, Dr. Claw says, I'll get you next time, Inspector. Next time! Right? And then he flies off or whatever he does. If you don't know Inspector Gadget, you're missing out. There are real threats there. Of course, the cartoon versions, right? We learn that the hero wins, and that's a good thing. But there are also real villains in history, and we learn to take them seriously, the villains in various stories seriously, because villains exist in the real world. They're real threats to what is good and right and just. So you can have your own kind of history's villain list in your head, right? Vlad the Impaler, that's not a good thing, right? That's a villain. Stalin, a little more recent, not a good guy, right? A villain. But that's a real thing. And oftentimes, the innocent, as we think of them, get caught up in the schemes of those who are villainous, those who are set on doing evil, doing wrong, maintaining their power, maintaining their prestige, maintaining something. And the Christmas story has both. And the incarnation is very much a part of that. Now, we scarcely think of infants as a threat to anyone. But you look at history, and you see it in this passage that I'm going to read, and, well, infants can be a real threat if you think there's a king among them. Someone more powerful, someone with more authority, someone who can knock you off of your position, your pillar, your place of power, whatever it may be. And here's my theme this morning. The incarnation threatens the sinful pride of man. And we'll look at it from two angles. We'll look at the threat of the incarnation and the threat to the incarnation. But we'll see that it threatens the sinful pride of man. And who's our villain? Our villain in this story is Herod. Jesus, of course, is the hero that we need. So if you want to take the bulletin on pages 8 and 9, you'll find our scripture reading, or you can turn to the first page in the New Testament, at least it's the first page in my Bible, may not be yours, but it'll be close, first or second page in the New Testament. In the Pew Bibles, it's page 807. And let's read Matthew 2, 1 through 18, and then we'll have our corporate response. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted, because they are no more." This is the word of the Lord. Douglas McCready, in his book, He Came Down from Heaven, says this: "The doctrine of the incarnation says that the pre-existent Son took upon himself humanity in order to bridge the chasm between God and humans. Not that we might cross over to God, but that God himself might come among us to save us from ourselves and our sinful behavior." To take the step of the incarnation says not only that Christ came from God and represents God to us, but he himself is God. And that brings about and should provoke real joy when we recognize that Jesus has come for us, that God would send his son, that God would come for us. Not everyone, though, perceives this as good news. The coming of Jesus is a threat to sinful pride. And that's not just other people. Let's be clear. I'm not just talking about those people out there. I'm talking about our own hearts can be threatened by this reality. And we'll talk about that, why that is. But let's talk about the threat of the incarnation first. And I asked in Exodus 2 what your origin story is, because we were thinking about the origin story of Moses. Moses' life was a threat to who? The king of Egypt. Now, it wasn't just Moses, it was all of the male children of Israel that were being born and that were a threat to Egypt at that time. At least that was the perception. Moses should have been killed, but instead he was rescued, and he was able to become a rescuer through the power of God. And now in Christ, a greater Moses, a greater rescuer has come. And he's not born or doesn't live in a palace. He's out of the way, as I prayed to nobodies. But there are hints, yes. There are hints, right? That something more is going on. That is true. Right? Angels and shepherds and wise men, there are hints. That is certainly true. And the wise men here become a picture counter to Herod. They submit themselves to who? To King Jesus. They give their gifts to King Jesus because he's worthy of all honor. He's worthy of that praise. They submit themselves and they travel from a long way away to humble themselves. But counter that, in a sense, they're heroes too. But counter that is Herod the Great. He had friends in high places, and he was the king of Judea. Now, I put that in quotations because he wasn't really a king. He was more like a provincial governor. But he got that title. It's always good to know people. It's always good to marry into influential families. That's been a very popular way to exert power and influence throughout history, right? Marry into the right family. That's what Lydia did. So, Herod the Great, he ruled from 37 BC to about 4 BC, which was shortly after Jesus was born. I know the dating gets a little wonky there, but just trust me on this. And he was great in many respects. He was a builder. He built an amphitheater. He built a winter fortress. He built a palace. He built all sorts of things, including the second temple. He also provided famine relief to the people when there was a famine. So he was great. He was also great in his cruelty. I was reading this week an interview with a historian, and the historian said his home was a can of worms simply because he married 10 wives. That is 9 too many. Anyway, he married 10 wives, and each of those produced princes for him. And each of those male princes was scheming to succeed as number one. And there can only be a single number one, the historian says. And so if there weren't two or three collateral plots taking place before they had orange juice in the morning, you know something was wrong. And so Herod had three of his sons killed and his favorite wife to put down various plots that were taking place. He had several uncles and a couple cousins killed. And so, sarcastically, some historians call him a real family man. He was great in his work. He was great in his cruelty. He was great in his own estimation. He was constantly looking for ways to improve the stability of his own position. And so Matthew 2 takes place towards the end of his reign. In Matthew 1, Jesus has been born at the end of it. The wise men show up. They're looking to worship this king, as we heard in verse 2. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? So how does Herod respond to that? Does he like that? No, he is the king of the Jews. That's his title. So I assure you, if someone came and they said, I'm looking for the pastor, they say, I'm the pastor, and they say, no, we mean somebody else. I might be a little troubled by that. Like, did nobody tell me? Right, you can understand he's troubled, he's agitated. That's what it says in verse 3. So someone shows up, says, we're looking to worship the king of the Jews, and Herod's saying, you're in the right place. And they're saying, no. We saw a star, so, you know, something is off. So let's be fair to Herod a little bit. He's the king in these parts, and these Gentiles coming from mysterious places, they're mysterious themselves. He's troubled. He's agitated, it says. And so he plays his role. He plays his part. He makes some inquiries. Hey, let's find out a little bit more about this supposed king of the Jews. And he finds out there's been a prophecy that this child would be born in Bethlehem. That's from Micah 5:2. So he discovers the birthplace. And then he's used to commanding people, right? He's the authority. And so he summons the wise men and he says, here's what you're going to do for me. Go figure this out and report back to me. Now, I don't know what they're thinking there, but they're probably thinking, like, we don't work for you, man. But I don't know, but in any case, they go on about themselves. Herod tells a little lie, maybe a big lie. I'd like to worship this king too, right? Of course, that's not what he has any intention of. But we see that the true king, King Jesus, entering this world is a threat to pretend kings. Or as I've called them before, lesser kings. We looked at Herod a couple years ago when we did our series on the men of Christmas. So this may be familiar to you as we think about this. And we're not kings of anything as far as I know. If you're a king, let me know. But I don't think we have any kings here. But we would like to be kings of our lives. And that's one of the challenges, is that when we are face to face with the claims of Christianity that there is a greater king than us, it's a threat to our sinful pride. And that's a challenge, because in our heart of hearts, whether we say it out loud, no matter what age we started at, there's something in us that when authority comes, we say, don't tell me what to do. You ever said that? You ever thought that? Have you ever thought that in your heart while at the same time you're doing what that person has told you what to do, because they're in authority? Right? But you're going to grumble and complain about it all the way. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it's a boss. Right? Maybe, I don't know. Right? That's what someone says, you got to go do this. And you say, don't tell me what to do. Right? You slink off. That's pride oftentimes showing up. And we have a constant grasp for autonomy and independence that's a result of what? The fall that we looked at in Genesis 3 last week. It goes all the way back there. The lie of Satan that says, there is no greater authority than yourself. Take what you want. Be the king of your own domains. Simplify. And we take on that mentality. Not simplify, that's not it. What is it? Seize the day. Thank you. Got my Latin. Sorry to my Marine back there. All right. Yeah, yes, absolutely. Be faithful. I got my Latin mixed up. I'm sorry. I don't speak Latin. That's true. Not simplify. Seize the day. Carpe diem. See, the incarnation is a threat to that kind of mentality. It's a threat to our pride or desire to control our lives. Like for Herod, the incarnation declares there is another king that must be reckoned with and ultimately worshiped. It declares that the King of Kings is on the scene and life must be lived under his authority. And so if you think about your own sin and your struggles with sin, not always, but a lot of times, isn't the root of it, don't tell me what to do? God, I got this. I don't need your help. I don't need your command. This isn't a big deal. This isn't hurting anyone else. We have all sorts of excuses and reasons and rationale for why we should be in charge. We sing at Christmas time, Away in a Manger. But let me say that probably a greater theme for us a lot of times is My Way. And I don't know, Larry, you can tell me later, but it probably is a song that gets played at funerals and different things, right? Even in someone's death, there's sort of this exertion of, I did it my way. And what we're to claim is that away in a manger is a king. King of kings. But that's a threat to our pride. It's a threat to the way that we live in this world. And I don't think anyone would think of Mr. Bean as a villain. I know, Donna, you wanted me to show this clip. I'm just not sure we can do it. But go look on YouTube, Mr. Bean nativity scene. Do y'all know who Mr. Bean is? Some of you will. He's a British actor. Rowan Atkinson is his name. It's a character, British character. And he's often portrayed as a childish buffoon. And so he's in the store, he's in a department store, and he sees a nativity, he's making his purchase, and he goes over and he starts playing with the characters in the nativity scene. But then it kind of escalates from there, because various characters he brings in. And towards the end, there's a Tyrannosaurus Rex that is threatening the baby Jesus, until an angel with a magnet lifts the baby up and deposits the baby in a nice play thing. It's fairly humorous. Certainly look it up. But there are real threats to the incarnation, because the incarnation is a threat to us. It's a threat to our pride. And some of those are is immediate in this passage, and some of them are ongoing. So let me think about this. It doesn't seem like good news, but we celebrate the indestructible life of Christ. So it's not good news that there are threats to the incarnation. But Christ's life is indestructible, and we see that ultimately in the resurrection, and we see it here in the beginning. God is going to care for himself, and he's going to be faithful to his plan. But the threats exist today. There's always, always error. So Ligonier Ministries, a ministry that might be familiar to many of us here, they do a state of theology survey. At least they've done it every 2 years. I haven't seen this year's. I don't know if they'll do it. But the last one they did was in 2022, and they asked people this question to respond, basically true or false, how you agree with this statement. Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. Okay, I'm going to give you the answer. That is false. Right? Our confession, why do we recite the Nicene Creed? Begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. Begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. That's critical. So the answer is no. Jesus exists before all worlds. He's the pre-existent Son of God. And yet 40% of those polled, it's a general survey, agreed with that. Here's what's troubling to me. I'm okay with non-Christians not understanding our theology. It sounds like a good statement, Jesus being the first and greatest creation of God. It is wrong, but I understand. The problem is that 48% of those who identify as evangelicals strongly agreed with that statement. That's a problem. That's a threat to the doctrine of the incarnation that says the pre-existent Son of God, begotten, not made, that one came for our rescue. If he is not God, eternal, he cannot be our sinless substitute. This is important. And this is the error of the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's the error of the Mormons. They relegate Jesus to a lesser position. So that threat exists today. If Jesus was created, then he can't be eternal. And if he's not eternal, then he can't be for us forever. You see the problem here, and it is real. Pride perpetuates error and is happy with it. But there's also the doubt. I assure myself, I will see this every year. Someone will assert, well, you know, Christmas is just a pagan holiday. Christmas is not a pagan holiday. It does not have roots. You will see that sort. You'll see it at Easter too. That has been debunked again and again historically. But people will seek to bring doubt on the story of Christmas and the incarnation. And then, of course, there is the threat of sentimentality, which is endless. Just be content with your songs and your decorations and your candles, but let's not really talk about what it's about. But in this story, there's a real threat, isn't there? From Herod. Herod is far from worship. He is intent on killing Jesus. Now, Herod's death will occur long before Jesus' death. And the beauty of the incarnation is that the name of Jesus is a balm for our souls and celebrated through the millennia all year round, whereas you and I get all the Herods confused. The Herod that we read from Mark 8 is not the same as the Herod in Matthew 2. But there's like six of them that show up in Scripture. It's confusing. But that might be hurtful to Herod's pride, don't you think? But there's one Jesus, isn't there? There's one name that's above all names. There's one who we proclaim the King of all kings. But that does not stop Herod from setting out in a murderous rampage. And again, I said innocent are often the victims of villains. This is a true villain. And he says, let's be on the safe side here. I've done my calculations. And let's kill, like Pharaoh did in Egypt, let's kill all these children. In some traditions, the Feast of the Innocents is celebrated to recognize their death on the fourth day of Christmas. It's a real thing, but we also see that it's not out of God's control. It is within what he has prophesied, even though Herod was a threat. The Lord's in control. He gives dreams to the wise men. They leave. He gives dreams to Joseph. They leave. And yet there are victims of those who hold on to foolish pride. We are thankful that Jesus was safe because it means our salvation. And whether the threat of the incarnation or the threats to the incarnation, part of the Christmas story is that Jesus prevails. The promise of God is always greater than the threats to his promise. I think I mentioned that in Exodus 1, and I mentioned it last week as well. We win by losing, by letting go of pride, yielding to the king, traveling from afar even, to give gifts to the one who gives his life to us, no matter how great we may think we are. He's greater, and he's worthy of our worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time, and I pray that you'd minister to us what we have need of, as I pray so often. Lord, let us repent of our pride, particularly as we come to this table, this meal. We pray, Lord, though, that you would help us to see all of your work. Villains exist, but so do you. And you are greater than them. And you're greater than our sinful hearts. And because of that, we worship you and we honor you. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. In John 10, Jesus speaks, you know, this Herod's not the first threat to Jesus' life. Right? Read the Gospels, and when he starts ministering publicly, you see that those threats continue. People actively try to kill him. They try to stone him. They try to throw him off cliffs. He says, for this reason, in John 10, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own, of my own accord. Jesus dies willingly for us. No one takes it from him. Though there are real villains in the story, and their threats are not vain, they are real. Their authority is not greater than King Jesus's. And that's good news for you and for me. And so as we come to this table, let us lay down our pride and let us take up these signs of bread and juice and wine, which point us to the life and death and life again of our Savior. That's what Christmas is about ultimately. So let us not miss that. Would you join me in prayer, and then I'll fence the table. Father, thank you for this time. And Lord, I ask that you would help us to know in our own minds and hearts where we are with you. Lord, this isn't a table for perfect people. It's not for sinless people. That would be none of us. But it is for those who have yielded their lives to you, knowing that there is no other Savior. There is no other name. And so, Lord, we pray that you would minister to us what we have need of. We pray that you do your work and your will in us and through us and be the King that we need for our lives and for our salvation and for our eternity. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.